Thank you, Jim. And good morning. Welcome. We are glad that you are here to worship with us. We have just finished a series in 1 Peter, and with very little time left before Advent, I needed to find a two-sermon series. And so we're jumping from the frying pan into the fire, or I am anyway, preaching from the book of Revelation. It's easy to find if, in your phones, of course, it's really easy to find, but if you are have one of these old-fashioned things, it's the last book of the Bible. If you get to the maps, you've gone too far. So turn with me to Revelation chapter 4. And let me give you just a bit of background first before we talk to the kids. This book was written when there was a great persecution going on in the Roman Empire. And the saints are asking, why, God? How long, O Lord, is this going to continue? People are being killed for their faith. The Apostle John himself was exiled to this pretty barren rock in the Aegean Sea called Patmos. That's the place from which he wrote this book. And in answer to these prayers from John and from the saints, how long, O Lord? Why, Lord? He gave this revelation to John. And it's called Revelation because it reveals what will happen. Now, you have to understand that Revelation was never intended to be a sort of a newspaper account of the end times where you can just kind of read through it. I urge you to attend Andy's wonderful Sunday school class on interpreting the Bible. You see, if we look at it like we would look at our Reddit feed, we're going to go astray. We're going to be tempted to draw charts and pictures and predict the date of Christ's return. The book of Revelation is all true, but interpreting it and coming to the right answer is not something that God intended for us to do. The message of the book of Revelation is not to let you know exactly what's going to happen, but to let you know that God knows everything that's going to happen. The message of Revelation is your victory in Christ is assured. And if we read it with anything else in mind, we're going to get off track a little bit. And so with that, turn with me to Revelation 4. Revelation 1 was the introduction of the risen, glorified Lord Jesus Christ. Revelation chapter 2, and who's going to tell John what to write. Chapters 2 and 3 are letters to seven particular churches, but representative of the church as a whole. And they're calling them to repentance and to perseverance, to overcome. And then we come to chapter 4, and what's happening is that the curtain is drawn back to let us peek into the throne room of heaven. All right, so Revelation chapter 4, I'll read verses 1 through 11. Listen as our God speaks to us. After this, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. I probably should have read that with a more trumpety voice, but at once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne, there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne and on each side of the throne, there are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature, like a lion. The second living creature, like an ox. The third living creature, with the face of a man. And the fourth living creature, like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within and within. And day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty, who is and was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who is seated on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are You, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they existed and were created." This is God's word to us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I am inadequate to the task of opening Your word and explaining it in a way that people are drawn to put their faith and trust in You, to love You. Lord, I also am humble enough to recognize that that's not the task You have called me to. You have called me simply to speak and to ask the Holy Spirit to plant these words, Your words, not mine, deeply in the hearts of these dear people that belong to Christ. And so we trust You to work. Open this passage to us, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, kids, I want to tell you just a short story about a king. This king's name was Louis. Is that a funny name for a king? I had a dog named Louis. So, yeah, it's a funny name for the king. But the 13 kings before him, his father, grandfather, etc., had all been named Louis. So he just fit right into the line. But he didn't like that. He didn't want to be one of the Louis. And so he decided that he was going to make sure everybody knew how great he was. And he started building statues of himself and gardens with statues of himself and mansions with statues of himself and palaces with statues of himself. And he was called Louis the Great. He was called the Sun King. So, kids, are you impressed with this king? At least he thought he was really great. So, Louis XIV, King Louis, in all of this, he recognized that he was still mortal. And so he also decreed, so that people would not forget how great he was, that in the main cathedral there in his capital city, that a candle be kept burning forever in a prominent place so that everybody knew how great Louis was. Everybody knew that he was Louis the Great. Well, he died, and for his funeral, all of Louis's relatives, and they're all dukes and counts and kings of other kingdoms, they're all there for the funeral. And Louis had the power of life and death over his people. And so did so many of these kings and counts and viscounts and marquises and all of these really important people. And so I suspect none of the preachers really wanted to preach his funeral in case they said something wrong and offended one of these people. And so they chose a young priest. His name is Jean-Baptiste Massillon. They chose him to preach Louis' funeral. And the first thing that he did, there before the open coffin with the body of Louis the Great, there before Louis the Great's relatives and other kings from all over the region, Jean-Baptiste Massillon came down from the pulpit to where that candle that's supposed to be kept perpetually burning in memory of Louis the Great. He went down to that candle, he snuffed it out, and he said, "Only God is great." That's a brave kid. He understood something about God that we so often forget. That God alone is great. That God alone has the glory. And this ought to affect the way we live our lives. Kids, when your friends at school want you to do something that you know is not right, and they're your friends, and first of all, you don't want them to stop being your friends, but also you don't want to be made fun of for being chicken. But be like this priest who didn't care, who said, "Only God is great." And trust your God to be the great God that He is. All right. So here's the main idea for today. This is for all of us. If your God, just this comes right from Revelation chapter 4. If your God is not too glorious to look upon, if He's not too holy to approach, if the thought of approaching Him doesn't strike fear and terror into your heart, and if you do not understand that this God is sovereign over all creation, then brothers and sisters, you will never understand a God who sent His only Son, His one and only beloved Son, to suffer and die for your sins so that you could enter His presence. All right, kind of a long proposition, but we'll go through it bit by bit. The first thing I want to point out is it's not over this Sunday. There's two parts here. Next Sunday, we're going to see the Lamb who suffered and died for us. But my purpose today is kind of an interesting one. It's not to get you to pray more or to obey better or something like that. My purpose today is to try as best as I can in my weak, sinful self to paint a picture for you of this great and glorious God who is ours and who saved us. All right? So let's start out with this idea that our God is too glorious to look, too glorious to look upon. All right, in verse 2, the first thing John sees: "At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne." Now, if you go on through the passage, some of you might have noticed that John actually never describes the one seated on the throne. He just doesn't. Why is that? John had been given a vision that normally results in the death of the one who beholds it. Do you remember in Exodus, Moses said, "Show me your glory." God's like, "Dude, you can't handle it." He said, "I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll put you in a cleft in a rock. I'll cover it with my hand. I will let my glory pass by, and after my glory has passed by, I'll take my hand away, and you can catch maybe just a glimmer of the back of it, what's left of it." So how do you describe the undescribable? John simply talks about this. His glory is like the brightness of many jewels. D.A. Carson used this illustration that a missionary, and I'm not sure if the story is apocryphal or actually real. He knows everybody, so I just don't remember. But he talks about a missionary going into the interior of Papua New Guinea to a Stone Age tribe that had no contact with the outside world. And when I say Stone Age, I mean nothing. They had stone tools, stone weapons. They didn't even have a word for metal in their language. And one of the things that the missionary was going to do was going to be to bring electricity to them. So the question becomes, how do I explain to the Stone Age tribe what I'm going to do? And so he gives it his best shot. All right, look, I'm going to bring something called electricity. Now, you don't know what that is, but here's what we're going to do. We're going to take a kind of vine that only we have, and we're going to string it up in the trees. Well, actually, we're going to cut the trees down and then stand them back up and then string it up through the trees and bring it down into your homes. And then a spirit is going to run along the vine and come down into your home and heat your water and cook your food. Now, that's a terrible way to explain that. But what would you do when there's no basis for communication? Andy in his Sunday school class said something like, God speaks to us in baby talk. What he means is that God accommodates himself to our limitations. But how was John to really explain what he saw? He couldn't describe God. We have a couple of other peeks into the throne room of God. One's in Isaiah 6, and you'll notice that the angels are singing a very similar song to the song in Isaiah 6. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty who is and was and is to come. And another in Ezekiel 1. Now, Ezekiel 1 isn't less familiar to us, but if you're one of the group that thinks that aliens visited us in ancient days, this is the one where aliens visited the Hebrews. That's what they take. Because it really, again, Ezekiel's trying to describe something, but how do you describe what isn't describable? But you see that John is seeing the same vision as both of these guys saw, and there's common elements from either one. So he's only able to describe the one seated upon the throne as the brilliance of many jewels. Like kids, how many of you have ever looked at the sun and then looked away? What do you see when you look away? Colored spots, right? Nobody's done that? Well, don't do that. It's bad for your eyes. You see these colored spots, and John describes it, God, his glory, as the brilliance of many jewels. And I can't help but think that that may be what he's seeing, because the jasper is a red stone, a ruby. The carnelian is a white stone, like a diamond maybe. And you know what an emerald is. It's a green stone. So he's seeing these colored, bright colors. But he can't really see who this one seated upon the throne is, and that is right and proper. God's glory is something that sets him apart from us. He is too glorious to look upon, but in his mercy, in this vision to Isaiah, to Ezekiel, he surrounds himself by things around his throne, creatures and things that tell us a lot about him and about his character. So let's look at what surrounds this throne. And you can see why I say that God is too holy to approach. That's the second main point there. All right, first of all, God's throne is surrounded by servants ministering to him. All right, look at verse 4. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. Now, this is often in popular kind of pop theology interpreted as being the 12 patriarchs of Israel and the 12 apostles. Now, so 12 representatives from the Old Covenant, 12 from the New. There's not really much to commend that except for the number 24. There's also the problem that John is one of the 12, but he's not among these, one of the 12 apostles. He's not among the 24. So there's a question there. But in the Bible, who is it that ministers in God's presence? Who is it that's constantly in God's presence singing his praises? Who in the Bible is most often described as being clothed in white? And it's not the saints. That's just once. Actually, it's a couple of times in the letters to Revelation, but so maybe twice. And who is it, think through the Old Testament, who is it that interprets God's revelation to men? Which is what these elders do. This we'll see in chapter 5 that one of the 24 elders is telling John what he's seeing. Well, surely these 24 are a group, maybe an order of angels. What about the term elders? 24 elders. Well, remember though that the Greek term can simply mean old men. And if these guys were clothed in white and had white hair, you can see the connection. It doesn't mean the office of the church. It means an elderly person. And if John had seen white-haired beings, the most natural term that he could have used would be old people, elders. And here's the final important piece here, is that if there are men here, there are men on the scene before we've been introduced to Christ in chapter 5. How did they get there? And on what basis are they there? John is distinctly separating these. And so you've got God surrounded by these 24 angels. And in there, verse 5, from the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. Again, in popular fiction, we start to get these weird theologies. Your TV preachers will tell you that there are actually seven Holy Spirits. One TV preacher in particular. But doesn't that sound a bit off, especially with John, who we find out in the book of John has a very strong understanding of who the Holy Spirit is and of the fact that there is only one Holy Spirit? So this is not some strange theology of the Holy Spirit. Let me remind you of a verse in Hebrews. Chapter 1 of Hebrews ends with this: are not all angels ministering spirits sent by God to serve those who are about to inherit salvation? These seven flaming torches may also be angels. And brothers and sisters, with all of this, interpreting Revelation, the best thing you can do is know your Old Testament cold. There's not time today, but a lot of these we can pull from the Old Testament. The seven blazing torches, not so much, but the lampstands are seen in the tabernacle, and it is natural that if the tabernacle is a shadow of God's actual throne room, just a vague representation for earth, that it also should have burning lampstands in it. And so angels serve that function. In verse 6a, before the throne, there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. Any of you guys that fish, you go out early in the morning and you kind of know what we're talking about, a sea of glass, meaning that it's reflective in the sense that it hasn't been disturbed. It doesn't say that it is crystal. It says that it's clear as crystal, and it's undisturbed. There's no ripples marring the images. Well, like a pond in the early morning, you can disturb it by flicking a pebble in. But the point of this sea It seems like the fact that it's undisturbed is that no one has passed the sea to get to God. It is undisturbed. And then things really, if they're not strange enough already, things really get strange in verses 6b through 8. The four living creatures, and you see these guys in Ezekiel, the vision of Ezekiel 1. They're holding up the throne. So there are four living creatures, and Ezekiel 1 clearly identifies them as angels, as seraphim. All right. And we'll talk a little bit more about them in a minute. But they sing a song, and you recognize the song. It echoes the song from Isaiah's vision in Isaiah chapter 6, where they sing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." So it's a similar song, but we're getting a different verse here. And by the way, the Lord of hosts, do you remember in Martin Luther's hymn, A Mighty Fortress, we sing about Lord Sabaoth, his name. Sabaoth is the Hebrew word which means of hosts or of armies. And the idea is that you are mighty, you are powerful if you are the Lord of armies. Armies are a measure of your strength. And that's why in Greek that's translated with the word almighty, the one who has power over all things, literally. So here they cry out day and night again, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty, who is and was and is to come." And again, they use this saying holy three times, emphasizing it, meaning he is the holiest of holy. The holiest of the holiest of holy. That's the intent of repeating these things three times. And so God is holy from generation, from age to age. His holiness never changes. And the difficulty is we all, even as redeemed sinners, can treat God's holiness with contempt. That's why it's good in our bulletins to be reminded Sunday after Sunday of God's call to holiness and to take some time to confess where we have violated that. We treat God's holiness with contempt whenever we treat God's grace cheaply. Whenever we think, oh, it was just a little sin. Anybody done that? Just me? Okay. Whenever we think that we can make up a sin by doing something nice for somebody else or doing something nice for God, that's treating his holiness with contempt. That's saying that your holiness is not unique, that I can achieve it by my own ends, by not sinning very much, by making up for my sins. But remember that what it actually cost to meet the criteria of God's holiness is that it cost God the life of his Son to satisfy the demands of his holiness on our behalf. God is too holy to approach. And so in and of ourselves, we're not worthy to approach. Again, the Lamb is not on the scene. And so I don't think there are any human beings in chapter 4. But third, the thought of our God ought to strike fear and terror into our hearts. Not only could John not approach, but he was mortally afraid. Verse 5, there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. This is common in Old Testament visions of God. The presence of God is always accompanied by lightning and thunder, and it's a terrifying experience. Before the mountain, the people were afraid. We don't want to go anywhere near that mountain. Moses, you go and talk to God. Because the mountain was wreathed in smoke, and there was thunder and lightning, and it was just terrifying. Similarly, in Ezekiel chapter 1, you can look at that. The most terrifying situation that I can think of are not done by man, but they're forces of nature. Martin Luther, the first step on the road to his conversion was he was going to law school. Apparently he needed to repent of that. No offense to lawyers, but for Martin Luther, he needed to repent of that. I knew that was going to come out wrong no matter how I said that. He was on his way to his law school, and there was a thunderstorm. And if you've ever been out in a thunderstorm with nowhere for shelter, Martin Luther threw himself into a muddy ditch, and he cried out, "Saint Anne, help me, and I'll become a monk." That's how terrified he was to quit a lucrative calling to law school and become a monk with a vow of poverty. I mean, this is serious. And unlike so many of us who have prayed this prayer of desperation to God, Martin Luther followed through. And it was as a monk that he studied the scriptures and understood how desperately he needed Christ, how far he had fallen short. And he understood the terrors of God for those who could not enter his presence because they were sinners. It's a terrifying experience. And so apart from Christ, brothers and sisters, we cannot forget how terrifying God is. If you are tempted to doubt and even to chuck the faith, I want to remind you of what you're leaving behind. If you walk away from Christ, you should be mortally afraid of what awaits you. And just the fact that you don't believe in it doesn't mean that it won't affect you. God, apart from Christ, is incredibly frightening. He is the one who holds all power. He is almighty. He is the judge of the living and the dead. And his standard is perfect, but his standard is perfection. And only Christ achieved that on your behalf. So think long and hard. I understand that God has put all of us through very difficult times. And I understand that we are tempted to doubt. Brothers and sisters, I beg you to cling to what you know and to remember, as if there's the last thing that can keep you from jettisoning your faith, let it be the fear of God. So this passage also tells us finally that God is the sovereign over all creation. Remember verse 2. What is it that John sees? A throne and one seated on the throne. And he doesn't describe anything about the one seated on the throne. But the very fact that the throne dominates the picture, is the centerpiece of what he sees in this vision, tells us something right there. What is a throne in general a symbol of? Royal power. What is a throne at the center of heaven the symbol of? Complete power. God is in charge. The Dutch theologian Abraham Kuyper said that there is not one square centimeter in this universe, or maybe he's the one that said molecule, in this universe over which God does not say, "Mine." God governs and controls all things. So the throne dominates his vision. And interestingly, there's kind of a slap in the face here. We'll come more to that next week. But the Roman emperor was a man called Domitian. And he was persecuting Christians. He was bloodthirsty. He was cruel. And God reminds the suffering Christians that they might look at the throne in Rome as the seat of absolute power. Well, Domitian ain't seen nothing yet. John is seeing the true throne of royal power. Because you see, Domitian would die, and their suffering would come to an end. And ultimately, the power of Rome would come to an end. But not God's throne. This picture that John is seeing is the same picture that will be for all eternity. Nothing changes. In Romania, when I first went there, Nicolae Ceaușescu was the Romanian president, and I had seen the power and influence of the Securitate, the security police. And you know what? Ceaușescu is gone. The communists are gone from all over Eastern Europe. But God is still on his throne. Power is fleeting, not God's power. And notice this in second half of verse 6 through verse 8. There are four living creatures. Again, Ezekiel identifies these as angels. And some people say they represent the Gospels. That was an ancient traditional interpretation. I'm not sure that's likely. I think this was the point in Ezekiel as well, that they represent God's rule over all creation. There was a living creature. The first living creature was like a lion, the second like an ox, the third with the face of a man, and the fourth like an eagle. And so God rules over the wild animals, the domesticated animals, people, and the birds of heaven. That's possible as well. But they are also aspects of God's character. God's telling us something about himself by the angels that he has around him. The lion is a symbol of royal power, especially of David's line. God has the absolute right to rule. The ox is a symbol of strength. Exodus 32, when they made a golden calf, this is going to sound blasphemous, but they had one thing right: God's great strength that brought them out of Egypt. Where they were wrong was attempting to represent it and worship the image rather than God. But God has strength to save you from your enemies or circumstances, against whatever comes against you. Man, the symbol of wisdom and intelligence. God has a plan. Is nothing going right? It's going according to God's plan. Even our most difficult trials are according to God's plan. Finally, the eagle. The eagle is generally a sign of farsightedness, omniscience. God sees everything. God knows everything. Nothing escapes his notice. Christians in Revelation were suffering. Are you suffering? Do you think God doesn't notice? God has the eyes of an eagle, and he sees you. And he wants to walk with you through your suffering. Well, let me say one last thing, and then we'll conclude. During this persecution, the emperor Domitian demanded that he be worshipped as a god. By the way, this did not make him a god. He didn't understand that. And so he would insist that people burn incense to him and sing, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God. Worthy are you, our Lord and God." To a human being, the emperor of Rome, and Christians wouldn't do this. But look at the song that the angels are singing in verse 11. What was the song that they sang to Caesar? "Worthy are you, our Lord and God." Look at the song they're singing to God. "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things," not Domitian, "and by your will they exist and were created." Domitian can't make that claim. This is the 24 elders are mocking the worldly powers. Who has power over you? Who is making your life miserable? Whether it's a boss, a teacher, a former spouse, whoever it is, God laughs in derision. He holds them in contempt. This song is a slap in the face to the emperor and to everyone who is terrorizing you. And so, who's on the throne? God mocks everyone who would rule in his place. Caesar, Louis XIV, Louis the Great, King Louis, Nicolae Ceausescu, others. He mocks them. God alone has the right to rule, the strength to rule, the wisdom to rule, and the knowledge to rule. That's what these four living creatures, I think, are emphasizing. Which brings us to the conclusion, and that is, this is the God who sent his only Son into this world to suffer and die for our sins so that you could look upon his glory, so that you were holy and could approach him, so that the fear and terror is taken away, so that you really live your life in light of the fact that God has got all things under control. Everything will happen according to plan. And so, who is missing? Well, certainly human beings are missing from this scene, but we're going to see why next week. Because Jesus is not in this picture. That doesn't mean the gospel is still there. This is laying the groundwork for how important it is that Jesus is the one who made us able to enter this scene. And we'll enter the scene because of Christ next week. Jesus, without the Lamb's sacrifice, we are too blind to see God's glory this side of heaven. And when we do finally see God's glory, we'll be consumed by it. Without the Lamb's sacrifice, we are too profane to stand in the presence of God's holiness. Without the Lamb's sacrifice, we are afraid of God's wrath. Without the Lamb's sacrifice, we are too powerless to control our own lives, much less to step into his presence on our own terms. That's the gospel. Jesus came to make you able to stand with joy, without fault, blameless before the throne of his presence. That's what Jesus did. Brothers and sisters in Christ, this is your God. Trust your Savior who makes him your God. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for your provision, for your kindness that reached out to us even when we were your enemies. We are grateful that we are no longer enemies, but that because of Christ, we are a chosen people, a royal nation, a holy nation, kings and priests, that we are God's special treasured possession. Help us to grasp the joy of that. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. And now is the time.